Where's that?
Right there. Today is February 19th, and we are continuing in Yeshayahu. Very exciting stuff going on here, and I want to tell you that what we're about to see in Yeshayahu has perfect precedence in the Torah. Chapter 9 and 10 is mamish one of the parshios of the Torah. In fact, if you just read the simple pshat of what we're getting to now in chapter 9 and 10, and then have the thesis in your mind about making this connection, right? You'll see that Yeshayahu must have had this parsha open in front of him when writing this story. Okay? Should I tell you the parsha up front, or should I go through the Yeshayahu stuff and then you'll see if you get it? Right.
Let's do the second.
Okay. So we know that we started with chapter 6. We did chapter 7, 8. We're in the middle of 9. We know that in order to understand these chapters, you must be familiar with what's going on in the world at this time. Right? Peace pacts between the Arameans to the north with the 10 tribes, and the intrigue between whether to hold out against Assyria or whether to give in and allow them to conquer. Right, this we did inside chapters 36 through 39. Right, let's just say 36 and 37, where the Assyrians send an apostate Jew named Rav Shokei to convince the Jews to just roll over and die and let the Assyrians do what they want to do to you like they've already done to many other nations, right? And, you know, from the Assyrian standpoint, that's a win-win, right? We don't have to kill so many people and lose some of our own. And we could just control their land without a shot being fired, right? Now, that's not a good deal if you think you could hold out, right? I'm not sure what the odds makers were taking in Vegas at the time, but it was not 99 against 1. It was 100 against 0. There's no way, given the regular exigencies of war, that the Assyrians could possibly lose this battle. Those are probably similar odds that the Maccabees would have gotten, right? Okay. I mean, this battle... What?
Whether they're just taking over...
Yeah, just say this. They can play risk. You know, you attack and the person can withdraw, right?
Right, but
some of
the Assyrians were just like conquering everywhere.
Absolutely. Their thumb was on the entire world. Pretty much of the world at that time. Maybe there were some Mongols who were way out in, Far East Asia or something like that who weren't conquered by the Assyrians, but they had their way with the world for about 120, 140 years. So whoever's there, they want to control that land. And what they did was, rather than have the people staying in a place where maybe 20, 30, 40 years from now they can get strong again and fight back, no one bothered doing that because they resettled populations. Right? If you're resettled in a different place, you just say, listen, I just want to have peace here. I just want to be... I don't mind if I'm being controlled and even paying confiscatory taxation. I just want to be safe. I want to raise my family. I don't even care where I live. So when he gets up to Yerushalayim, so we know the story is that he sends ahead this guy to speak to them in Hebrew to submit and to surrender. And Yeshayahu tells Chizkiyahu, do not submit. Even to the last minute, Yeshayahu, remember, he complains that, God, why aren't you talking to me? The people are chaloshing. They're afraid of what the Assyrians are going to do to them tomorrow. They have lined up with almost 200,000 men around Yerushalayim saying, we're going to kill all of you tomorrow. You have no chance. You can't even put 2,000 men on horses, and you're going to face 200,000 men? It's crazy, right? By that time, they weren't going to accept their surrender. They didn't want to have to send all those men to battle. Okay, you know what happened. Okay, we read the beginning of Hosea. Remember, make sure that you know Hosea. If you don't know what I'm talking about, you got to listen. Right? Hosea chapter 1 refers to the fall of the 10 tribes, but Yehuda will be saved without a shot being fired. You know, Sancheriv, you're right. This battle will not have a single arrow being shot. You know why? Not because you were hoping to take over Israel without a fight. You're not going to even make a fight. All the men were slain by the angel of death. There's a pshat to that. The angel of death killed everybody. But there's a deeper pshat. The Assyrians imported thousands, tens of thousands of women to serve as their soldiers on these long campaigns. They spread one little virus Hashem puts in there. Not even miraculously. These people were very sexually permissive. And who knows, right? We read about how the AIDS virus started. One of the soldiers started it the same way. And it didn't take long for that to spread throughout the whole camp. There's an Egyptian, an Assyrian source that describes over 100,000 soldiers just being wiped out overnight. Okay? So now, the Assyrians, the story is not over though. The Assyrians still wiped out many Yehuda towns. They had already succeeded in wiping out the 10 tribes. Right? One of the arguments they made to Yehuda was, which God of yours saved the 10 tribes? Your God couldn't save the other tribes. How is he going to save you? What was Yeshayahu's message? Hosea and Amos already explained why. Because they were immoral. So God didn't fight for them. But God will fight for you. It's a different story now. Okay? So what we did until now in chapter 9, right? We're up to Pasuk Zion. Tes Zion. Open up. We're up to Perek Tes Pasuk Zion. Right? So, I want you to keep your antenna up for which parsha of the Torah this starts to resemble. Okay? Okay? Right? There are four sections to what we're going to do today. We're going to do it quickly. There are four sections. Chapter 9, verse 7. This isn't Derek Tess. Okay. And then in Derek Yud, Aleph Yudalek. These four sections, okay, you got it? That's the chapter number, these are the psukim. Why do I break down these four sections in such a way? Very simple. Each one ends with the same formula. The same few words that appear, this is the formula. It goes like this. Bechol zos, lo shov apo, ve'od yado netuya, referring to God. In other words, there are four manners of punishment that are going to make its way to Yehuda, even though they were saved from that one story in Yerushalayim, right? That's not the end of things, I assure you. It was a reprieve. Okay? The Assyrians never actually destroyed Yerushalayim. Okay? It just describes these four sections. They're right, it goes straight through, and at the end of each one it says, nonetheless, b'chol zos lo shavapo, God did not repent or relent from his anger, the od yadom netuya, his hand was cocked back further, right? The further you put your hand back, the harder the punch is going to be, right? The further you hold back the bow, the further it's going to go, right? Okay? So it means that each time God said, okay, that's what you did, all right, I'm putting my hand back further. After one, after two, okay? Now, if you recall, about 2 weeks ago, I used this as a question to explain how we can prove that chapter 6 is out of place. Remember what that is? That chapter 6 is the beginning of the book. How do I, maybe chapter 6 is just after chapter 5. Right? No, because at the end of chapter 5, these exact words appear. See what I'm saying? As if though chapter 6 and perhaps 7 and 8 also are somewhere out of place. You know what I'm saying? And if I want to prove to you that chapter 6 is the beginning of the book, then you have to have some kind of continuum between 5 and something afterwards. In other words, 6 was taken from earlier on and shoved there. Right? So here's my riot. Chapter 5 ends saying, "B'chol zos lo shavapo ba'od yodonu tuya," as if though these four references, one after another, should just come right afterwards. Somewhat afterwards. Okay? Hope you're getting that. All right, let's read. Keep your antenna up. What parasha are we talking about? Davar shalach Hashem b'Yaakov v'nafal b'Yisrael. This is Pashut. God sent a message to Israel. It has fallen to Yaakov. It has fallen in Israel. In other words, the people are getting this. It's in all social media. It's on the front pages of all the newspapers. B'yadu ha'am kulo Ephraim b'Yoshev Shomron b'gava v'godo levav lemor l'veinim nafalu b'gozis nivneh shikmim gudor v'arizim nachwitz. Based on these two psukim, it would appear that the 10 tribes have not fallen yet. You know your history? Let's write these dates out again. I've written them before. Okay? Aram was destroyed in 732 BCE. The 10 tribes fell in 722 BCE. Our story of Yerushalayim being saved was in 701 BCE. Okay, so if he is speaking here in these two psukim about the arrogance of Ephraim, right? You got it? And the smirkiness or the gaiva of Shomron. Shomron is the capital of the northern kingdom, right? They say if bricks fall, we will replace them with large stones. If a sycamore falls, we will replace it with a cedar. What's the mason? What's the?
A cedar.
A cedar tree.
Like a little tree.
No. A sycamore is a little tree. A cedar is a huge tree. What do they say? Come on, it's parable. If a brick falls from our building, we'll replace it with a huge stone. Let's come on, think a little. They're acknowledging that we've had losses. The Assyrians have done to us what our prophets said they would do.
Lord, we'll just come back.
Like, yeah, we'll just come back bigger. We were strong. Remember, I told you that the Jews at the end of the northern tribes at the time of Hoshea and Amos were very powerful. Right? Shortly before they were wiped out, they were in a position of great power. They controlled a huge amount of land. In fact, our borders were bigger then than ever since and ever before. Okay, we controlled some land in Egypt, Saudi Arabia, Jordan, Lebanon, and Syria. So here they say, we've suffered some losses, but we're coming back. I don't think so. Vayaskev Hashem es tzarei ritzin olav es oivav yisachseich. Amazing Hebrew. He's saying that God is going to give Ritzin as the king of Aram. Okay. The king of the northern tribes is Pekah at this time. Okay. At the time of this prophecy. Right. The time that the 10 tribes were wiped out, his name is Hoshea. Coincidentally, the same name as the prophet who is predicting all this doom. Okay, it's Hoshea ben Ela. The prophet is Hoshea ben Behiri. Okay. So, just to tell you how roguish the northern tribes became,
four of the last six kings to rule over the northern tribes, those six kings only ruled for a short time altogether. Right? Four of those last six kings became king by killing the king before him. I'm not saying killing a king makes it a roguish nation. This country itself has assassinated a number of its presidents. Right? What would make a roguish nation, though, is if the assassin who killed the president becomes the next president. Do you agree? That's what's happened in coups. That should be somehow these progressives still think that those are the good countries. Right? That's a roguish nation, where power is passed over not peacefully but through the sword. Right, so the prophets spoke very ill about this kingdom, and he says here, God is going to strengthen the Arameans against you. Arami kedim uplishtim echor biyachlu es Yisrael b'chol peh, b'chozos lo shav apova od yadon netuya. Right, he's speaking about the fact that you are surrounded, right?
Picture a map of Israel here, right? Here's the Mediterranean. Okay, here's Plishtim. Here's Aram. In other words, you're surrounded. Plishtim from the west, southwest, the Arameans from the northeast, they're surrounding you, and you're behaving like them. Okay, the Ramban makes actually reference to this pasuk in Parshas Vayetze, when discussing why Rachel stole her father's trophim. Not going to get into it all now, but okay. So he says, "B'chol zos lo shav apo ba'od yadon utiyo." You get it? That's it. Just ended the first of these four. See it, guys? This remember that formula that ends. Okay. So we just did this. What's the basic message of this first thing?
Is that you think you're so great, northern tribes? You think you're going to survive this? Not happening. Now, notice he talks about a threat from Plishtim and Aram. This is saying nothing about the major threat from the bigger guy on the block, which is Ashur. Right? You're not even going to survive Plishtim and Aram. Okay, next. Two. V'ha'om lo shaval makehu, v'es Hashem tzvokos lo derosh. You didn't repent to the one who's really responsible for this happening. Okay, Jews people tend to blame God when the bad things happen. You know, right? The good, when times are good, that's when they turn to, you know, they can say, v'shoftim. Or think of Naomi when she comes back to town, she says, and the people wonder, is that Naomi? She left 10 years ago and she looks 40 years older. She went with a husband and two kids. Now who's this girl she's coming back with? And she says, don't call me Naomi, call me bitter, call me Mara, because I left this place whole and God made me return empty. She's just falling into the same fallacy.
Who's Naomi?
Remember the book of Ruth? Remember she came back with Ruth? The point I'm making is that Naomi had it wrong. God made you leave full. You're coming back empty. I'm saying, usually when things go good in our lives, then we take credit ourselves. When things are bad, that's when we turn to God. God, why are you doing this to me? You ever turn to God when you have to win the lottery? God, why are you doing this to me? I don't deserve this. Right? Okay. It's like that guy in that short YouTube clip from Israel. He's desperately looking for a parking spot in Tel Aviv. And all the lots are full. There's no parking spots on the street. And he's about to he's late for a meeting that changes life. And he's thinking just to leave this, it's a very expensive car, just to leave it in the street and let it get towed. And in the last minute, he opens up his Skyline and he makes a deal with God. Brother Shalom, if you give me a parking spot, I'll give the whole nine yards, tefillin, tzitzis, kashrut, Shabbat, I'll do everything. I'll start to do it. He takes out a yarmulke from his glove compartment and he makes a deal with God. Just as soon as he says those words, a guy right in front of him
goes out of a spot and he looks up and goes, God, thanks very much. I found the spot myself. Deals off. So we blame everything. So that's what he's saying here. Okay, you don't look at why things are really happening. Vayachreis Hashem Yisrael, Rosh v'zanav, kipava agmon yom echad. And God is going to cut off from Israel all types of leaders. These are different types of leaders. Okay, an agmon is like a bent tree. A kippah is like a tall tree that shoots straight up. An agmon is like a tree that just, you know, it's like almost, you know, just doesn't grow straight. Like acacia wood, right? Zokeinu nesuponim hu harosh, navi morech sheker hu hazanav. All different types of leaders, and what they all have in common is that what is lost from Israel is responsible leadership. All the leaders will be rendered ineffectual, and I mean, that's the worst problem of a society, is when the leaders are worthless. And everyone acknowledges it. God says you have no chance then. There's no chance for redemption. He says, I will have no pity on your orphans. Obviously, your orphans means you're dead. Right? Right? Your widows and orphans. Right? I will have no pity on them. Right? And still, his hand turns back further. Right? Kivaroko Esh, the third one. Yudzayim. Kivaroko Esh Risha Shomir Risha Istochel. Patitzas Pesivche Hayar Vaisab Chuge Us Oshon. There's a lot to do here with regards to etymologies, but this pasuk is obviously very sad, talking about four things that Rishus does. It burns like fire. It eats away like a caterpillar and a moth, right? It burns trees of the forest. Sivche hayar sabach. Svach means thicket. You know, like sivche, remember it says by the Akedah that the ram's horns were stuck in the svach. Like misubach means confused for that reason. It's all. And then by Isabchu Ge'us Oshon means that it's going to cause a lot of fire and smoke. What it means is that your evil is corrosive. It's slowly eating away at all the institutions that might be able to save you. Okay? Be'evras Hashem Tzvakos. He's using a lot of difficult words here. See the word, next word, netam? See it? Netam? What does it say there? It says probably, Ein lamila zu chaver batanach. The word, it never appears again. This is called hapax legamina. That means a word that appears only once in the whole Bible. Right. It means to burn, based on the context. Right. Everything is burning down, and no one has pity to look after another person. Okay. You're running out of food, and you're going to start to eat your own flesh. Menashe is Ephraim, Ephraim is Menashe, Yachdov him al Yehuda b'cholzos lo shaba po ba'od yodonu tuya. The 10 tribes are going to turn on Yehuda. Yehuda is going to turn against the 10 tribes. And still, God's hand is cocking back further to hit you more and harder. Okay. The connection to this parsha is not at all clear yet. Right? Except for the fact that he mentioned earlier that the reason for all this is their arrogance. They think that they can control the day. They think that they can survive Aram, Plishtim, and Ashur. You have it wrong.
Is this the problem with the Maragim? When they think like they can do?
Not quite yet. The Maragim are the opposite. The Maragim think that they can't do. These people have misplaced arrogance of what they can do.
Right.
Alavai, the Maragim should have had. You know, yeah, we're outnumbered. Yeah, the smart money is not on us. We see what the odds makers are saying all over the place. But still, we can do this. That's what these guys are talking.
Right. I was thinking more in the sense that they're not really have their full faith in like God. Like he's going to get them through it.
Okay. But it's like almost like in reality the polar opposite of the yes. Of the miracle. But still, it's not with God. Right. It's that Kofi vote Simeonian was powerful enough. Right? So that gets us to start in Perek Yud. Now here is really where it starts to read like this parsha. Ready? The first few psukim in Perek Yud that leads into Od Yadon Netuyah is just saying how bad it's gotten in Israel. How far we have developed. And it's an old message. It's a message Yeshayahu already has rendered earlier in his book, which is that there is widespread social decay in the land. That's really what did in the 10 tribes. Look at Hosea and Amos. The widows and the orphans and the cries of the people who are being abused and being taken advantage of and who are suffering, those tears have reached God, and I can no longer suffer to allow you to succeed the way you are with this type of treatment. Okay? It's an interesting approach to life, to history, that no nation that allows that to take place can or will survive. This is a very important moral philosophy. The Nazi Germany thought that they would last 1,000 years. You know why? Because we will rid this land of all undesirables. Anyone who does not contribute their weight, does not contribute their fair share, we're going to kill them. Or render them sterile so that they cannot produce others like them. Right?
It's like counterintuitive.
Well,
that doesn't work.
The reason why they hated the Jew, you can say because the Jew was too short and undimensional. The Jew, if the Jew was fighting in World War II for the Nazis like they fought in World War I, if there was no anti-Jewish sentiment, they would have won World War II. The Jewish genius would have invented the heavy water and the nuclear effect for them, not for America.
Yeah, they left Germany, right? They go to America.
Correct. What was their... No, if you really want to know the true source of their anti-Semitism, read Mein Kampf. Don't read Mein Kampf, I'll tell you. It's that he felt that the Jewish conscience and the Jewish guilt will not allow me to perform what I want to do, to rid the world of the weak ones. I just wrote something up on this. I should bring it up. I sent it to some newspapers. I'm not printed. Right.
You read Mein Kampf.
I'm enough of it. So, you get it? The Jewish concept of the conscience wouldn't allow them to destroy the weak, because it's almost logical that we should destroy them. If your chokhmah precedes your yira, if all you have is logic and not morality, if your morals are determined by your belief that we are created in God's image, that the reason we're sticklers on Ben Adam L'Chavero is because we're created in God's image. Right? then it's a whole different story. Right? Then we will expend great resources to help the weakest among us. Why? Just worry about, you know, why should we worry about making all these efforts to take someone from the 2-yard line to the 6-yard line in their lives? We should expend efforts to take students from the 10-yard line deep into the other end of the field. We could do a lot more for them with less expenditures. It's probably logical. I have no answer to that, except that those kids are also in the Tzelem Elokim. Right? You hear it? So what Hoshea, Amos, and now Yeshayahu are all talking about is that what did in our land is not the a powerful Assyria or Aram or something like that. What did in our land was this immorality that's represented here in the beginning of the 10th chapter. And Hashem, you know, some other prophets said, you know, it's going to be a terrible Chil Hashem. It's coming up here, it's very good, that when the Assyrians do conquer you, which I'm predicting, they will gloat over conquering the God of Israel. They will take your kalim and they'll make a big display over how we've destroyed the God of Israel. And that'll be a chil Hashem, no doubt. But Hashem says a bigger chil Hashem is that you should continue to succeed while this moral decay goes on. Because then it looks like that's what I want. When you slaughter your children to me in my temple, that wasn't done here, but it was done at the time of Yirmiyahu. When you slaughter your children to me, there's no greater chil Hashem than that, because then it looks like that's what I want. When you bring Avodah Zarah and Gilui Arayos into my temple, that looks like what I want. Right? So this is where chapter 10 turns after the last one here. You see Pasuk Dalet? Alright? This, I'm going to now give you the punchline very quickly. Pasuk Hei begins, Hoi Goi Chonef. This is Pasuk Hei. In other words, this is right after these four Od Yado Netuya. God's hand is turning back further to hit you more. What is the function of that hit? Strengthening Ashur, so that they will be the rod of my wrath. Right? Ashur is the instrument of God's anger on Bnei Yisrael for all this moral decay. The same reason why Yirmiyahu, twice in his book, refers to Nebuchadnezzar as Nebuchadnezzar Avdi. Nebuchadnezzar is servant of Hashem. Very few people in Tanakh are called Eved Hashem. Very few. Nebuchadnezzar is one of them. Amazing. The guy who destroys the Beis HaMikdash is called Eved Hashem. Because he's being used by God as the rod of his wrath. You get it? So now where Yeshayahu goes with this is to speak of Assyria's extraordinary arrogance compared to the Nazis, if you will. And he goes on to explain it quite explicitly, the function of his arrogance. He said, "I am the king of the. I am the creator of the universe. I am the master of all time, space, and dimension. I determine who comes and goes. I determine who lives and dies. I am the master of all, and I have wiped out all these nations, including Israel." And he says, "And they did more than I appointed them to do. They're the rod of my wrath to teach Israel. They never actually totally conquered Jerusalem. We outlasted them. The king after this, if you want to know, the king after this ruled 55 years. His name is Menashe. What have you been taught? Good guy or bad guy?
Bad guy.
Really bad guy. He incorporates all the Assyrian Avodah Zarahs into Israel and fills Jerusalem with blood from mouth to mouth, from gate to gate, with all of the people who wouldn't worship his Avodah Zarah. Why did he do this? I don't want to give Sfarah for Avodah Zarah, but if he felt by incorporating Assyrian Avodah Zarah into my nation, I'll, you know,
keep him happy
somewhat. Why would you destroy so many people worshiping your God and strengthening your God with all the sacrifices you're bringing them? Right? So, So the rest of Perek Yud speaks about the incredible arrogance of the Assyrians at the power God gave them. And they took all the credit for themselves for what's happening. And they caused Israel to suffer so much that God looked at their suffering and said, enough. I'll put an end to it. I'll make that winter of 1941 so cold that the war is essentially over now. A lot more bad stuff happened, of course, after that. But World War II was essentially over by 1941, if you look in retrospect. If the Nazis had had a mild winter in order to roll over Russia right away, then they would have had a beachhead quickly. They would have taken over England. England was ready to fall. Why they didn't go to England? Russia was going to be quiet. Russia was busy with a pact, peace pact, non-aggression pact. If they had broken that non-aggression pact in 1943 as opposed to 1941, the war would have come later to those parts, but it would have come at a time where everything else is easy pickings. So that's the way the war turned, right? So Hashem says, their arrogance makes me have to get involved. Now, what parsha is this? Where Hashem says, I have given my people such great wealth. I have given them the best land. I have given them the fruits of all their labor has turned to be so positive. And what did they do? They turned on me in their arrogance. They became fat and they kicked at me. And they turned on me and they became immoral. So I appointed nations to conquer them. And those nations were called upon to do so, and they did so. But then those nations became arrogant. And those nations said, it's my own koach and my own might that did this. And I've created myself and I've created them, and now we're taking over. Until God said, you've gone too far, and I've said enough. And I went back to save my people.
It's like Mitzrayim.
What parsha is this? It's sort of like what Mitzrayim did, yes, where Rabban asks, God, why are you forcing Egypt to do this, and you're punishing them for doing it? Or if it was determined already in Sefer Bereishis that they would do it, why are they being punished so much? Because they did more than they were supposed to. So yes, it's definitely Mitzrayim, but I want one parsha. That would be over a whole, you know. There's one parsha, it's 52 psukim, it's a short parsha. It starts off exactly like this. I've given all the great comforts to my people. I've given them a great land. I've given them the rain in its season. And what happened? They thrived and they succeeded, and then they kicked back at me. And that's the way nature goes. That's the way history goes. What turned around American Jewry? It's one of the most egregious single events that happened to American Jewry. In 1951, when Jews were starting to move out to the suburbs, a tshuva was written officially to the conservative movement. We're moving to places where we're far away from zoning for shuls. Is it better to drive to shul or better to stay at home on Shabbos? The tshuva went out to drive to shul. The tshuva should have been, because in 1951 the conservative movement was really close to orthodoxy. It was always reform, conservative, orthodox. Just one or two basic differences, especially in the configuration of the shul. Conservative Jews were keeping kosher, they're going to mikveh. They just were a few things in public, but every conservative shul decided themselves to what extent they want to be doing the mitzvahs. But it was rather close to orthodoxy. Once they're driving to shul, forget it. It wasn't within a year or two that they're driving to the movies. And they're not keeping kosher. Forget it. Mikveh, forget it. The answer should have been, don't move out to the suburbs until you zone for a shul nearby. And these suburbs are like Euland. These suburbs are like Woodmere. But there wasn't any. So now look what's going on in these places.
Tons of shuls.
Right, so they said, don't move there until you zone for a shul. Or make a shul in someone's basement so the people don't have to travel. No. Instead, the official answer was, and that's the conservative movement has been spiraling in a death throw since then. The only reason why they have any practitioners is because now they just tack toes reform. Now it's his reform, conservatives right in reform. They follow whatever reform does, conservative does 10 years later. Whatever it might be, homosexual rabbis or performing at non-Jewish weddings or, you know, intermarriages and things. So but think of it. What was the thing that caused this tshuva to be written in the first place? The financial success of the Jewish community to move out to the suburbs. Forget it. They lived on the Lower East Side in the Bronx. Now we can move out to the suburbs. Okay, you get it? Now we can live spread out. But that's when they kicked back. Right? So the parsha is Hazinu. Okay, here's your assignment. Right? The assignment is to take chapters 9 and 10, especially 10. Let's just take chapter 10.